Amos chapter 7, we'll begin. So, what do I need today? Well, I need one of these, and I need one of these. Your Bibles, if you brought yours, that's great. Just go ahead and find it. If you did not bring one, or you'd rather use one of ours, it follows the translation that I'm reading from. Those are at your feet. They're black Bibles, or church Bibles, and I believe you'll find Amos chapter 7 somewhere around 767. Does that sound... 769. Okay, well, we're moving forward. 769, you'll find Amos chapter 7. We'll begin with the first nine verses today. And what I'll do is I'll share on this passage. We'll go through nine verses, and then I want to take some time at the end to just take a look and what to expect next week when we come. We'll walk through the changes again, which are outlined in your bulletin. But we'll outline those once again together, and that'll be at the conclusion. Okay? All right, Amos chapter 7, it sounds like you're pretty well there. Very good, very good. Let's begin. I'll begin reading, we'll pray, and we'll jump right into it. Verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts. When the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And that's where we end today. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just bow, Lord, in your presence. Lord, we bow before your word. Holy Spirit, Lord, may you be our teacher. And Lord, your greater glory be our supreme concern this morning. Lord, as we sang it, Lord, to you be exalted. To you we adore. And this morning, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. It was interesting that Benjamin chose that song. I read the lineup in midweek and just laughed. I talked to him on the phone. He didn't know it. I was just thinking this week, oh, it'd be great to sing a Christmas song. Although that song, as Benjamin reminded me, hey, that's good anytime. But it reminds us, and it almost appeared as though Brooks was playing a joke on us by having snow falling behind it. Now, I know all of you had your eyes closed and you were singing, you didn't notice, but I was watching the snow fall, thinking, hey, we're rushing things here. But it's great that he did that. I was thinking we should sing a Christmas song because our theme after Amos, we'll have a few weeks of, Ivan will be with us the 22nd. We'll be having a special gathering on the 29th for the fifth Sunday. And then the John and Carrie Shuey will be with us December 6th. They'll be just back 2 days before that from India. They'll be sharing with us about Pakistan and India. And then we head into December time, and our topics will be the songs of the Christmas story, or the songs of Christmas. Throughout Luke and the other Gospels and leading up to the birth of Christ, there were many songs sung by angels, by different characters in the story, and we're going to just visit each one of them as we head towards Christmas. So great lead-in. So that's a reminder of where we're going, and the snow was just a fact. It's not prophetic. That was last week that it snowed all over. This morning we're going to cover the first 9 verses of Amos. We're going to continue to plow through. These are some very difficult passages, especially the beginning of this chapter 7. And you'll see as we touch on some of the themes, as we read it, certain phrases probably stopped you to ponder. I wonder what that was about. And we're going to begin to touch on those, highlight them, and hopefully bring some understanding. And these are very tough verses. We're going to continue next week, the following week, and we'll finish up chapter 9 on the 15th, I believe, we'll be done, before Ivan gets here. But today we're concerned with the first 9 verses of chapter 7. And it's said that every picture tells a story. And those of you that still take pictures on disposable cameras and you take them to Walmart, and after you get over the shock of what it costs to develop film, you look at your pictures and you wonder, what was I thinking when I took this picture? Did you ever have that experience, or is that just us? I have like 3 out of 35 that are actually usable. I thought, what was I? But something struck me, and we had to take a picture of it. So you may be like that. You may have pictures hanging around your house or just piles and drawers of... But they tell a story. Something was going on that excited you. Some of you, your refrigerator is full of pictures, whether the children brought them home or maybe you're an artist and like to hang them on your fridge. Most of us have all kinds of artwork on our fridge, and they each tell a story as we look at them. We know our children and their patterns, and my brother Dave is my younger brother by 2 years. In elementary school, his teachers were very concerned for him. And they would talk to my mom and say, how are things at home, Betty? Because David, everybody died in his pictures. You know, when it was Christmas time, the snowmen had guns and they were shooting each other. And when it was Easter, bunnies were shooting each other. And, you know, and it wasn't just, it was graphic. And some of you probably can relate to that. But every story or every picture tells a story. Something disturbing was going on inside of him. And those of you that know him, it hasn't gone away. he's something else. But this morning, if you have been laboring through these studies of Amos, thinking, oh, I can't get past these words. All it is has been words and oracles and judgment this and judgment that, and Amos said this and he said that. And today's your day. If you like books with pictures in them, today's your day, because we're going to look at 3 pictures. He begins to shift a little bit, and he appeals to those of us that like pictures. And every picture tells a story, and we're going to look at 3 of them. And on your outline, you're going to see 3 prophetic pictures. We're going to read about locusts, fire, and then a plumb line. And as we go, we'll be highlighting some different truths that fall in between and just kind of put it all in context. But each of these pictures, if you look at verse 1, verse 4, and verse 7, each picture is introduced with a phrase. And it's this: this is what the Lord God showed me. So I thought, well, what do we title this? Oh, what the Lord God showed me. He showed him 3 things. But each of them are introduced that way. And I thought, why would he keep saying that? Why would he keep telling them? And when he wrote this down, and I think one of the reasons is that he gives God the credit for it. Listen, I'm not out there daydreaming. Those of you that daydream in school or maybe at your desk at the office, you catch yourself daydreaming. He's saying, listen, I'm not hallucinating here. These aren't hallucinations. I'm not daydreaming. This is what the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, showed me. So let's look at the first one. It's locusts, and that's in those first 3 verses. We'll cover that. And this is a very terrifying picture for those folks in an agricultural society. We can't necessarily comprehend it. We have to read ourselves into the context and realize that this is absolutely terrifying, and as well as the timing of it all. And that's what I was drawn to in looking at this. What is the timing of these locusts? The Lord God showed him forming locusts. And the time of year it was the latter growth, which tells of a time of year, a season. And it was the latter growth after the king's mowings, or after the king's gathering. As I begin to research this, if that sounds foreign to you, hey, we have something in common. So as I dug into this thing, what on earth is the king's mowings? I know I'm glad that I'm just about done mowing my lawn. I think I am. And after all of those rocks we picked up out of our yard on our hill, we have grass, and I just don't know why I did that. Now we're mowing a hill that's fairly steep. So what are the king's mowings? As I begin to read into this, I discovered there were two crops in a season. The first crop was collected by the king, or the equivalent of the tax man, would collect the first one. And that would supply the army, and that would supply the royalty what they needed. The second crop was what they lived on then. So when Amos begins to see this picture forming, the king's already got his. But the second crop is just sprouting. The people are growing expectant that, yes, the Lord's going to provide one more year. We're going to have something to eat. And Amos watches this terrifying picture of locusts coming and stripping the land clean. In verse 2, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, when they had stripped it completely clean, he watched it happen in a vision. And that would lead to famine. And so what does Amos do in verse 2? In response to this vision, it hadn't happened yet, but he's watching it unfold. Amos cries out, "Lord, please forgive." In other words, he interceded for them. They didn't know this yet. They weren't seeing the vision. He was. He began to intercede for them. And what was interesting, I paused here and said, well, here's another picture of Amos. Not a raving lunatic. Not railing against the people of his town or his folks for the sins and the things that have happened and all that God had been saying that was going to happen. He wasn't coming at them in this moment. He turned to the Lord on their behalf. And said, this can't happen to these people. This will be devastating to them. He intercedes for them. He cries out to the Lord on their behalf. Now, I also had to notice in this who he cried out to. He cried out to the Lord God, the sovereign Lord. Because we're told in verse 1 that the locusts were formed by God. He's saying that these locusts weren't coming out of nowhere. They were coming from somewhere. They were coming from the hand of God. So we pause and think about that for a moment. God's hands were forming them. Or in some of your translations, it may say preparing them. I love form. It's just he created them for a purpose. And I'll reference Isaiah 45:7. We may have referenced that in our homework once or twice, but I'll read it again. Because this begins to tilt our thinking a bit. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And if you have the NIV, you're reading the Lord speaking, saying, I make peace and I create disaster. I am the Lord who does all of these things. Now, we don't like to think about God in these terms. But the Bible doesn't have any problem presenting him this way. That he is going to completely affronted, insulted by sin, and he distances himself from it, and he's actively involved in the punishment of it. And in my readings, one of the commentaries, I quote them saying, it is because God's wrath is real that his mercy is relevant. Think about that. Unless we have a real wrath, then we don't need a mercy. Unless there's a real wrath, we have no need for a mercy. And without the biblical reality of God's anger, a real anger, the concepts of long-suffering, of patience, of grace are completely robbed of their meaning. They're completely devoid of it. A God who cannot be angry doesn't need to be gracious. And there can't be really any notion of God's patience if he has no ability to be stirred to anger. Why be patient? Because to what end? So as we pause in this, we had to, when he turned to the Lord, please forgive, because I see you forming this. In verse 3, let's look at this. What was God's response to this? Because we've just read 6 chapters of the issues that God had with these people. Amos's little cry, 3 words, please forgive, Lord, please forgive. Was he possibly going to hear? And what does he say? The Lord's response was, the Lord relented. It shall not be, is what the Lord said. Basically, this will not happen. So God cancels the plague of locusts. Okay, so far so good. The locusts are not coming. So let's move on to fire, verse 4. Amos saw the sovereign Lord calling for a judgment by fire. In other words, calling for a rain of fire that comes. In verse 4, it says this fire will devour. It devoured, it dried up the great deep and was eating up the land. A fire such that dried up the deep waters that even fed the springs. It's an unbelievable state of affairs, he begins to see. Okay, we got rid of the locusts are past us. But now he sees something. The locusts were more of a natural vision. He's seeing something completely supernatural now. The deep, unfathomably deep waters dried up, burned up, a fire that needs nothing to sustain itself but itself. Verse 5, what does he say in response to this vision? Oh God, please cease. Please stop. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Notice Israel's leaders, as we read last week and the weeks before. What was their posture? What was their take on themselves? I thought this was really interesting. Amos is using the word Jacob's, just categorizing the nation of Israel as small. The leaders thought that they were foremost. You remember using that word last week? They thought they were foremost. They thought they were first. They thought they enjoyed the finest things. And here's Amos discerning the true heart of God for his people. They are but small. Very vulnerable, very weak. And as we move, before we move too far, we need to just take a step back and ask the Lord. We need discernment in these days to not call foremost what is weak, not to call first which is very vulnerable. And that's a call to us as individuals and as a church. We must have the proper view in God's heart for all of it. See, God is standing, patiently relenting the locusts, because that's what they deserve. And now the fire, he says, how can this be? They're so small. They think they're big. They think this is These are the best of days. So the call to us is, we need the Lord's vision. And we'll see a little bit later, he brings a plumb line to help sort it all out. I was reminded of having an eternal perspective. I looked at 1 Chronicles 12, and you can go back in your homework. I think I alluded to it. Yeah, you can go back to 1 Chronicles 12, 32, and it talks of the men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel was to do. They understood the times. Israel's leaders at this point had no idea. They could not understand the times. They were caught up in it all. But here's Amos, the little fig tree man, and he had the eternal perspective. In verse 6, what was God's response? Verse 6, well, the Lord relented again. It says, this also shall not be. Now, I'm going to pause. We've discovered in the first 6 verses that God's wrath against sin is part of his eternal nature. Now, we can't remove this dimension to create a more friendly God or somebody else that we can relate to better. This wrath belongs to the nature of God because he constantly talks about being distanced from sin and punishing sin. So the first 6 verses can be explained by not saying this is some random outburst of anger. But just kind of an outburst on the part of God. This isn't a picture of a God or a deity that burst into a fit of rage by saying, listen, I'm going to send some locusts. That'll fix them. You know what? I'm going to send some fire. That'll set them straight. No. We must never think of it that way. We have to understand that this is God's settled reaction to sin in his world. It's settled. Now, I may need to just ponder that. And now there's probably a question, and many of you that are thoughtful this morning are thinking, what is this relenting business? This intercession and then relenting. God changed his mind. Are you telling me he can change his mind? Now, when I read these verses, I believe that when it says he relented, that's a way for him to communicate to us his patience. And he doesn't operate in a vacuum, but this happens through prayer. We're going to go to Genesis 18. Just stick your finger in there and go left all the way to Genesis and then go to 18. I'm going to illustrate this in a well-known story. And then don't close that. We're going to go to Exodus briefly after that. If you don't want to turn there, that's okay. I'll read it. You're familiar with the story. This is Abraham and Sodom. We're going to begin in verse 22. Abraham intercedes for Sodom. He's standing there and he's... So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" This is chapter 18, verse 24 now. "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing. To put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked, far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." God says this in response to prayer. That's all the further we're gone, but don't take your finger out. We're going to go to Exodus. He does this in response to prayer. It's the same picture we see in Amos. And this begins to open to us the mysteries of prayer. Amos's appeal changed something. That's undeniable. It happened twice so far. We can't read these chapters, especially these verses, without wrestling with that. Amos, his appeal in prayer changed something. Do you and I this morning believe that prayer changes things? Or do we simply pray to offload burdens so that we feel better about the day and go about our day? Or does prayer change things? So let's turn to Exodus 17 to illustrate this in another well-known story, and then we'll move on. Exodus 17, just turn to the right from Genesis. It's a tremendous picture of the effectiveness of prayer. We're going to go to Exodus 17, and let's pick up at verse 10. Moses is here, and Joshua is fighting the Amalekites, and we begin in verse 10 of Exodus 17. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought the Amalekites while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses' hands were raised, they did well. And whenever Moses' hands came down, Joshua began to take defeat. Now, why was that so? Was Moses a magician? Did he have magic hands? That when they went up, they did well. When they went down, they didn't do well. We're told the answer in verse 16. Verse 16. I'm reading the English Standard, ESV. I'll read a little bit into 15. The Lord is my banner. Well, let's just read 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." The Lord will have war. Amalekites from generation to generation. I want to read the NIV, though. The NIV just says this. The NIV reads, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord.'" And with his hands raised as a symbol of his interceding for Joshua and his armies, they prevailed or they were defeated based on that. And we go back and we read when his hands were held up in verse 11, they prevailed. When they lowered, the Amalekites were prevailing. But Moses grew weary, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And what's the first word of verse 13? And. Some of you it says, so. Joshua overwhelmed the Amalekites with the sword. For hands were lifted up to the throne on behalf of Joshua and his army. And so they prevailed. Do you think prayer makes a difference? Amos 7 says it does. So does Genesis 18. In the intercession of a little sycamore fig tree man and a shepherd of Tekoa changed the events that were unfolding here. Let's take a look at the plumb line, our third vision. The plumb line in verse 7. We have two visions here of God. Two visions. One as God is an architect who builds a wall according to plumb. Now, plumb may be foreign to some of us, and I could have several of you come up and explain this much more technically and correct. But basically, it's a weight on the end of a string. That when you hold it up to something, you can see if it's straight. Is that about as simple as it gets, Mike and Nick, and you guys that do this stuff. You hold it up, and the weight pulls it tight, and you can see whether it's straight. So we see two visions of God. One, that he comes as an architect, having built a wall that's true to plumb. The next, he comes as a surveyor with the plumb in his hand to hold it up to the work that's been done and assess it on the basis of the plumb line. So you build a wall that's true to plumb, and then he comes around with it in his hand to measure it. That's what it says there in verse 7. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, and he had a plumb line in his hand. And then verse 8. We just can't read too fast over this. And the Lord said to Amos, "Amos, what do you see?" Now, if you were and I are standing there, I don't think the plumb line would be quite what I would be seeing. I mean, he didn't mention that he's looking at the Lord. He didn't mention, when he was asked the question, his response wasn't, "Well, hey, there's a wall right there." Or he didn't say, "Hey, you have hands, and there's a plumb line hanging from it." But it wasn't the hands, it wasn't the wall, it wasn't that he's looking at the Lord himself. The Lord says, "Amos, what do you see?" And Amos is fixated. There must have been drawn to the one thing. What does he say? "A plumb line. I see a plumb line." Now, how do we know if anything is plumb or straight in relation to God? We have to assess it against God. We can't know what love is except that we know God is love and expressed love through God. We assess being holy by the holiness found in God. We assess obedience by the obedience we find in Christ. And ultimately, the plumb line is God in himself. And he's given them the law. He gave them the law and expressed to them ways of living that would be pleasing to him at that time. And notice where he drops that plumb. Did he drop it in society? No, he drops it among his people. And in verses 8 and 9, we read of the intervention, especially 9, we read of the intervention that comes. But it's not arbitrary. It's not because God is having a bad day or because he felt like it. When we read, "The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, the sanctuaries will be laid waste," it's not because he just felt like it. And we also read in the third vision, there's no hint of intercession from Amos. There's not even any opportunity here. There's not a hint of it here, which marks it different. We'll also see that in the beginning of verse 8 when we read about a basket of fruit and so on, but let's not get ahead of ourselves. I didn't quote this in your homework, but I wanted to. Judgment. A terrible and drastic judgment was on its way. Certainly not because God wills it, though he does, but because the people deserved it, and their persistently wicked behavior demanded it. Did you get that? Judgment was coming. This intervention that we read now, the judgment was coming. Not because God wills it, though he does, but because they deserved it. And their ongoing wicked behavior through all of his warnings demanded it. And I thought of how to illustrate this, and it came rather quickly to me, and it's not a complete, perfect one. But I don't wake up, as a parent or as a father, I think I'll speak for most of you, that you don't wake up, I don't wake up, or I don't come home from the office with the willing intent to spank my children. I'm trying to think, yeah, I think that's fairly true. I don't come home willing, I don't come home hoping that I get to discipline my kids, okay? I don't come home hoping to spank them. Absolutely not. But when I appear in the doorway, which has happened, we go through seasons that seems more than others. I walk in the door and I see my wife exhausted, tired, frustrated from correcting our children. They've been ignoring her instruction. I will be moved to discipline. Not in my anger, but I'll be moved to it. I don't come home with the willing intent to do it, but when I walk in and circumstances are unfolding, I will be moved to do it. Now, in the midst of it, everything in me wants to give them another chance. I want to find ways to give them an out. Now, Christy wouldn't let me, but I am. I wrestle with that. I'm like, man, like, oh, guys, like, you know better. Like, could you not have? But the rules have been set in the home. The plumb line's been dropped. They're well aware of it. They've strayed out of the bounds despite warning after warning after warning. And I must move in to correct. I think that's just parenting. And we wrestle with it. All of us wrestle with that or have at different levels. But that illustrates this point. Certainly God doesn't will it, but he does. I don't will to spank my kids, but I do. Because we set a standard. We set plumb. We set rules. We set boundaries. And if this crookedness, and I use the picture of a wall, if this crookedness, this displayed, the bending in the wall of my children, it must be corrected. What we're seeing here is the plumb line coming. If the wall's crooked, it has to be taken down and rebuilt. Otherwise, it'll eventually deteriorate and fall down. I look at my children and I see crookedness, or I see them out of balance in areas, or defiant, whether it's blatant. It must be corrected. That structure must be torn down, not tearing your child down, but all of the things behind that, and rebuilding. It's constantly building, because when the second floor, the third floor, the fourth floor goes up, if we don't do that work, it will collapse, and great will be their ruin. And nobody wants that for our kids. That's the vision we're seeing here. Now, God works in absolute justice. I'm flawed humanly. I have emotion that gets in the way. It's not all righteous. We do it before the Lord. But that's a fair glimpse of the reality of it. Okay? That's what he's saying here. The line's been dropped. You know very well what the expectations are. And I'm measuring. I built this wall, and now I'm coming to measure it. So let me try and wrap this up. When I was a kid, we were just talking last night at the Jake Ostrom. Many of you that know Jake, and he grew up here, he's married now. Can you believe that? Jake Ostrom. We sit around the table. We talked about some of these things, just talking about how things are different these days. And when I was a kid, we used to run around all over the place in the neighborhood, down in the woods near our house, and we'd be gone for hours and hours. And we built forts. We were into forts. My brother and I, we built the coolest things that you could imagine, out of anything we could find. But if I think back, I don't think you could find a right angle anywhere in the place. Like, it was just up and certainly not going to pass any kind of inspection. But that was a lot of fun. But this morning, as we look at ourselves, we may have built big, we may have built long, we may have built impressively. But no matter how good of builders we think we are, or what qualifications we think we have, there is but one test. And that is when God comes and applies the plumb line of his word to our lives. And it'll be in that day that we discover whether the walls are up straight or they're up crooked. It'll be in those moments that we discover whether we are relying on ourselves or we're looking to the master builder. So I want to ask you this morning, as God comes around the auditorium this morning, from seat to seat and place to place and holds up the plumb line of himself as revealed in Scripture. How are we doing? Is our building going to stand? Not asking whether you're in leadership or whether you sing on the worship team, that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, does your life, we've been reading about Amos, these people, does our profession match our life? And will it stand up under the certainty of the plumb line of his word? And if not, would you go out and continue to build? Sloped floors and crazy roofs and diamond-shaped windows? That's crazy. Because we're ignoring the plumb line that will be used in all of eternity. I end with this. It's because of God's mercies that we are not consumed by the locust and the fire. It's because of his mercy we're not consumed by the locust and the fire. And it's because of his faithfulness that he gives us the plumb line of his word. Let's use it. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Father, tonight, or today, Lord, we just let those words sink in. Lord, we review the visions, the pictures, Lord, that you've painted for us in your word. Lord, the locusts, the relenting, the fire, your patience, the plumb line that comes to judge. Lord, we humbly submit our lives to that line and that line only. Lord, this morning we repent for measuring ourselves up to our spouse, for measuring ourselves up to our neighbors or our co-workers. Lord, we have it all wrong. Lord, that plumb line is in your hand. Let us come to it. Recognize your faithfulness in it. And bow to it. And find that there is ultimate freedom in it. Hallelujah. Lord, let us consider these things as it relates to us, Lord. Amen. Amen.